So here's what I want you to do once you have a card. I want you to write down a sort of daily, mundane, regular task that you have in your life that's probably reasonably insignificant often to you. Laundry, dishes, commuting, something that is just a regular, mundane part of your regular life, whatever it may be. We all have them for different reasons, doing different things. What'd you say? Yeah, I know. We could probably fill the front and the back of that card if we really wanted to. And so hang on to that. We will come back to that card later. But I want to open with a story, actually from World War I. It's a pretty famous story that early in the war, about 1914, there came to be Christmas time during the war. And at some point, the two sides are in their own trenches, and one of the sides decides to start singing Christmas songs to just help the spirits of the soldiers around them or their own spirits, and started singing these songs that are known in different languages all over the Western world. And as they start singing, the side that they were battling against hear the songs, and they recognize them, and certainly maybe in a different language, but recognize the songs, and they start singing carols as well. Some of the Germans start doing pretty traditional German things and putting up little trees and lighting candles in them. And at some point, both sides have a ceasefire on Christmas Day, 1914, in the middle of World War I. They even exchange gifts, whatever they can find on themselves, whether it was cigarettes or other things like that, as a gift exchange between the two sides, and ultimately had a peaceful Christmas Day in the midst of a war. On that grimy, just dirty, plain battlefield, Christmas kind of broke through. And it's this moment of incredible contrast, this day of peace in the midst of a war. And the Christmas story itself feels like this strange piece of contrast. I mean, there's even the traditional trappings of it, the things that we all celebrate, of the star, the sort of cosmological movement of a star to mark the day, as if God put the cosmos in order just to mark the birth of Jesus. And that's supernatural, it's incredible. And then there's the birth in a man-built place that in a small town, probably dirt floors and nothing of significance, there's no wealth to be really had in Bethlehem, in an ordinary family, in likely an ordinary house. I know it says inn, but it's not an inn. We're not going to cover that, but yeah. And so we have that today. This story that in this Advent, this third week, I want us to mark sort of that tension. Because at Christmas time, we love the grandiose. We love, my kids want more lights always on the house, as many as we could possibly put up, and inflatables and everything else. And there's big parties, there's always more and more, more presents, more excitement, all of it. It's Christmas season. But the first Christmas was profoundly ordinary, right? There's no grandeur, there's no fanfare to it. And at a time when kings and Caesars and Herods and others would be born with sort of celebration. Augustus was born and he was celebrated as the son of gods and the bringer of peace in the Pax Romana. His birth became sort of even more dramatized over time. The imperial family births in the Caesar's times were sort of opportunities for public displays and games and the offerings to the gods, and it was certainly fanfare. The emperors like Augustus sort of institutionalized the practice. They wanted to make sure that continued, this atmosphere of ceremonial grandeur every single time a Caesar was born. And the same was true of other dynasties. When Herod's sons are born, there are certainly parties and celebrations about those things in the royal courts. But when the King of Kings is born, it's not in the palaces of power, but in the dirt of an ordinary home. And heaven's glory kind of stoops down to earth's ordinary. And in this Advent, I want us to recognize a little bit of that beauty of how Jesus kind of takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary, makes it sacred. It's a contrast I think we're meant to see. If you do both Luke and Matthew, which is the two spots where we get pretty much all of our Christmas stories, Luke says this in chapter 2. He says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came to her to give birth, and she gave birth to the firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn," which is really no place for them in the guest room. And so, right away, you get a sense of who's the power player at the time. Caesar makes a decree to all of the world. Like all the places that Rome had any power in, Caesar could decree, everyone had to shuffle around, go to the places. He is clearly the person in charge at this moment. Rome brought their military and pronounced peace. Pax Romana at the end of the sword. Heavy taxes, control, even the census was a bit of an act of power and control. Caesar was Lord in a lot of ways. But then Matthew also tells us, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Saw the star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. In assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Eventually, Herod would go around and command the murder of all the children in this small town." So there's another announcement of Jesus' birth, another sort of king on the throne, one who will feel threatened by this new baby and utilize his power and position to try to kill Jesus. And he acts exactly like the Pharaoh of Exodus, which is what Matthew certainly wants us to note in the storyline. So Jesus' birth. And Matthew and Luke reminds us who are the power players at the moment, and Jesus' birth happens in the shadows of these two men. Herod with his wealth and paranoia, his obsession with power, he's building fortresses, he's building palaces, he's even moving mountains, a whole mountain that he had literally moved of dirt that was only 3 miles from Bethlehem at the time. Caesar Augustus, the self-proclaimed son of God, savior, prince of peace, all labels that existed for Caesar that certainly the gospel writers pick up on. His power was built on control, force, fear. So you had the empires of men. And then the kingdom is born, and the kingdom with it, in Jesus. Born in a manger, not a palace. Possibly surrounded by family in a very ordinary way. Even the announcements. It's not to a royal court. It's not to all the power players in Rome. Who shows up? Who's told about it? Shepherds. Kind of a pretty lowly job in their days. Outsiders. The other people that show up are a bunch of pagan wise men from far east. This is it. That's it. That's all we get in the story. And he's born out of all places in Bethlehem. Micah in Micah 5 says, "For you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." And Micah actually speaking in the context of that prophecy is it's actually reminding Israel when they think that might and power and war victory is going to be it, it's actually reminding them of the story of David. Reminding them that it was the youngest, the lowest, the insignificant one, the not Saul, tallest, kingish kind of guy is how God works. And God challenges our concepts. He works through often the ordinary. It's as if in this very plain story, he says, here is our king, Herod, who had built mountains to proclaim his greatness. Like Jesus' kingdom is going to be born in the shadow of those mountains. He's going to dismantle the need for greatness altogether. Caesar declared peace by the sword, and Jesus offered peace through the vulnerability of a manger. And the greatest empire's power weren't going to stop this king born in obscurity. And it makes me wonder, it's a bit of a challenge to me, and I wonder if I was a first century Israelite, if I would have totally missed out on the first Christmas as well. Because our culture still, to this day, elevates the loudest, the most charismatic, those who can command attention. Like the information that we get from our feeds and everything else is those who are sort of the most winsome, who could present information the best way. We are conditioned to applaud big wins, milestone, grandiose displays of success, pursuit of power or followers or titles. We still live in a results-oriented society that ties worth with what we can produce or accomplish. We separate sacred and secular things all the time. God's present in the big, in the emotional, in the grand moments. Like, it's only there where we say, oh, the Spirit really moved because it was this big thing that happened. Like the crowds, even in Jesus' day, were saying, look, Jesus, do something bigger, do something better, do some more of your miracles. They always wanted impressive displays of power and glory because people expected that from the Messiah. That the Messiah would wield power like a Caesar or Herod, that Jesus would have his armies or his wealth or his political might. Instead, God answers through a baby born to a pretty ordinary family in a small town and placed in what's essentially a feeding trough. And I think it's worth asking, would we have recognized the King of Kings in the manger? We've seen him for who he was or would be, like so many then and now, or would we be looking for another Caesar? Another one who would bring order through power and might as opposed to being low, lowly and humble. In a world full of Herods offering comfort and control, how often do we find ourselves pledging allegiance to those kind of kingdoms rather than to King Jesus? And this sort of theme always reminds me a little bit of The Last Crusade, Indiana Jones. And half of you, I always have to explain now because I'm getting older, some of these movies, because some of you haven't seen them. But in that movie, Indiana Jones is after the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus does his communion, the first communion with. And they end up in Petra, of all places, which is where Herod's whole family's from. But they end up in Petra, and they go inside, and ultimately there's this room full of cups, all these chalices. And there's a Nazi with Indiana Jones, and he goes to pick one. He picks the ornamental one with diamonds and gold, shiny. And he drinks of it, and spoiler alert, he dies. He like melts in claymation style. And eventually Indiana Jones has to pick a cup, and he looks around, and he picks like the most ordinary cup of all the cups. It's like dusty. It's not shiny. And he's like, oh, the cup of a carpenter. And in that scene, I think there's a bit of this theme of what does it look like to actually understand the kind of king and kingdom Jesus is really all about. And learning how we then connect those things to our ordinary. Tish Warren in the Liturgy of the Ordinary, she says this. She says, we tend to want a Christian life with the dull bits cut out. Yet God meant us to spend our days in rest, work, and play, taking care of our bodies, our families, our neighborhoods, our homes. What if all these boring parts matter to God? What if days passed in ways that feel small and insignificant to us, that they are weighty with meaning and part of the abundant life that God has for us? Christ's ordinary years are part of our redemption story. Because of the incarnation and those long unrecorded years of Jesus' life, our small, normal lives matter. Because there's a lot of ordinariness to Jesus' life. I mean, certainly there's a lot of extraordinary too. But he's born to an ordinary mother in a small town, in a lowly building. Doesn't use grandeur to announce Messiah. He announces to ordinary people in ordinary places. Even the mundane task of swaddling cloths might even be sort of the sacred thing. They're the clothing of the Savior. And God doesn't just show up to the extraordinary. I would argue that he sanctifies the ordinary. I mean, even when we come to this table later, he takes what is ordinary in bread and juice and there's something sanctified, extraordinary in that moment. His whole lifelong story up until his ministry shows a lot of ordinariness. He has a childhood in Nazareth, a town that even the disciples are like, really, Nazareth? His career is as a tecton, a carpenter, a stone worker, or somebody who works with their hands to do sort of building or stonemasonry. It's an unremarkable trade, not what most kings would do. His ministry centers on feeding, on healing, and teaching a lot of ordinary people up in Galilee. And his crucifixion is an ordinary criminal's death, which is really his coronation as a king. I mean, even in his teaching, people come along, Jesus, what is your kingdom is really all about? It's like, well, it's like a mustard seed. It's kind of like yeast in a whole thing of dough. It's like a field with some weeds in it. That's what my kingdom is about. Oh, okay. And they ask him questions. Jesus, tell us about power. Well, don't be like the world when it comes to power. Like, serve others. Okay, what about wealth? Give it away. What about titles and possessions? Well, take whatever the last seat at the table in terms of titles and position, just take the last seat. Well, what about being first? Go be last. What about all the wisdom? Well, all of the wisdom is probably going to look like foolishness. Okay. It's backwards. And it so flips the script on all the ideologies that all the world, and till this day, most of us still function in. And perhaps the birth of Jesus helps us to remember just how much Jesus flips the script. And we could see some of the sacred in what is very ordinary. Every unremarkable moment can become sacred when it carries the weight of God's presence in it. So it should change. It should cause us to rethink even the ordinary things that we do, the ordinary things that Mary would have done alongside Jesus, the ordinary things that Joseph would have done with his son, the ordinary things that his brothers and sisters, those around him would have done, and the ordinary things we do. Household tasks, mundane things like washing dishes or folding laundry or driving to work, they feel repetitive, but when approached with some intention, I think they can become sacred acts. Love or service or inviting God into moments to transform us, these opportunities for gratitude, for reflection. It's like meals. One writer says in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either coming from a meal, going to a meal, or eating a meal, which I love. That's like one of my favorite things about Jesus. But for us, the process of feeding yourself or others, or going to the grocery store and shopping, that it can reflect even God's provision and care. Preparing food can be an act of prayer. Shared meals, an opportunity to practice hospitality, foster community, reflect God's love towards others. I mean, even the concept of daily bread. I mean, a lot of us don't experience food insecurities, but there are some that may. But even that prayer that we pray, I mean, we say it as part of the Lord's Prayer. And God would give us our daily bread. And when we sit down for a meal and sometimes give thanks, like that is the answer to the prayer that we have asked. To reflect on that. Even rest and recreation, they're undervalued in our culture of busyness and chaos. Yet holy rhythms that God has given us to remind us, of his sovereignty and provision. Quiet reflection, sleep, stillness. Joyful activities are moments for us to just remember that God designed us for flourishing, to be with him, to invite us to sort of center our hearts once again on him. And running errands are opportunities for reflection or prayer. to give thanks, to release burdens, to create space, to put on that worship playlist, to listen to that podcast that's going to cause us to reflect, and maybe it's the daily office or something like that, to have this meaningful connection. Or maybe it's less of walking through the store with our eyes down and our headphones in, but with our eyes up, listening, engaging, seeing what God has for us. Or parenting, caregiving, sacred roles where ordinary acts like changing a diaper or reading a bedtime story can become reflections of God's care for us and to others. And hear me, I know how those bedtimes sometimes go. It's like, just quit drawing this thing out. I get it. But just slow. Invite God into that moment. And that we mirror in some ways the gospel through acts of love and attentiveness, particularly towards those like our children or to those that might need more. And I think this sacred ordinary causes us to shift our perspective. Instead of viewing tasks and stuff like this as interruptions or insignificant, to see them as moments where God might be present and working. We don't miss him as much as many probably in that town of Bethlehem missed the birth of the king. We discover that the sacred doesn't always require the grand and dramatic, that it can dwell in quiet and ordinary spaces, waiting to be noticed. When we slow down and see God in the mundane, I would argue we dismantle the lie that the bigger is always better. And so we've been doing this for the last few weeks, but I wanted to sort of open the floor a little bit to this question, just as a way to share a testimony, to share a story that might be for the encouragement of all of us. But here's the question: where has someone, anybody in the room, experienced God in the routine, in the ordinary tasks? And what was that like? How did it happen? Or maybe what was your practice, if you have one, to actually notice God in the routine and ordinary? Second service, man. Always the quieter of the two. Where has someone experienced God in the routine, in the ordinary? And do you have a practice to help you see that? How did that come about? Just like half the sermon, by the way. Yeah. That's awesome, EJ. I don't need to preach. It's great. Some people are like, Chris, you couldn't tell that story. You drive a mile to work, so. It's a long mile, guys. It's uphill most of the way. No, I remember just a couple weeks ago, I had a conversation with a guy here and was praying for him. And it was a wrestle of like job and purpose and connecting, just helping organizations get more organized. And it's kind of a consulting type job. And at times it can feel like sitting in front of a computer and keeping things organized and looking at spreadsheets and kind of mundane. And I'm like, dude, I said, Genesis 1 is God taking what is unorganized and bringing order to it. I said, what you do day in and day out in your mundane job is Genesis 1 type work. I said, you are a reflection of the first and one of the most important things the scripture says about the kind of God we have. And you get to do that all the time. And it helps just reframe what can feel ordinary. That probably speaks to a number of you who feel like, gosh, what do I really do with my life? That we are a reflection of a God who takes what is disordered and brings order and flourishing for the sake of those around. And so I think we also, the next part of this is not only does God help bring sort of sacredness to the ordinary, but when we start seeing that, I would argue it's an act of rebellion in so doing. that there's a subversive nature of Jesus' kingdom altogether. Like the birth of Jesus itself is, I would argue, a direct challenge to all the world around him. It was a direct challenge to Herod's world. It was a direct challenge to the Roman world. His kingdom flips the script on power, control, and influence towards humility and service. The world platforms, and Jesus goes on and celebrates fishermen. And in choosing to see the sacred in the mundane, I would say we rebel against the empire's demand towards allegiance of fear and self-preservation and status and all of these things. Because those are still the power players, right? Power, influence, control, self-preservation, status, comfort. It's all the, everything that Silicon Valley is trying to sell you are all those things. And they're trying to make you feel like you don't have it and you just need it. It's like there's a lot of money to be made in doing that. And the systems of the world entice us to crave these things. It feeds our sin. There's profit in feeding our sin to keep wanting these things that draw us further from God's heart. And Jesus says humility, service, faith, simplicity, trust in the Father. He didn't seek worldly power and wealth. That was never seemed to be at all on Jesus' mind. He surrounds himself with tax collectors and outsiders, and he has disciples who are women who would, that would have been uncommon in his day. He didn't conquer through violence. Even the one time one of his disciples finally takes out a sword, he's like, no, that's not how my kingdom's going to come. He redefines what victory looks like. So when the world comes along and says, platform, influence, that's what matters. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. They're the ones who inherit the earth. And you don't need a platform to change the world. You need to follow the king born in the ordinary. He says your worth is tied to achievement, possessions, all of that kind of thing. Jesus is like, don't store up for yourselves any of that. Have treasure in heaven. That's a different place. He invites us to find value in simply being loved by God, not production. And the world says control. Control your circumstances. Protect yourself. Bring about your own comfort. Jesus says, whoever's willing to lose their life for my sake will find it. And the one who wants to save their life will lose it. He says, you want freedom? Surrender. Not control. If we want to control the world, we actually never experience freedom. And it's rebellion against the sacred, or it's a rebellion against the worlds at large to sort of see the sacred in the ordinary. It's not fought with weapons, but seeing God in the everyday. It's choosing to love when it's much easier and much more natural to judge. It's choosing to serve others when the world says protect yourself. It's choosing to be faithful in the small unseen task when the world prizes recognition, rewards, and followers. I see some of this in the recently passed Christian author, Tony Campolo. If you haven't read any of Tony's work, it was great back in the day. And he has a really famous story that he repeats quite often. But while he was at a diner in Honolulu, he was sitting there and he was overhearing a conversation by these women who were kind of caught up in prostitution and things like that. And they were talking about one of their friends who had a birthday the next day, and Tony decided to kind of take it on himself to work with these women to essentially throw a birthday party. The women were talking about how probably no one was going to recognize it and they didn't really have a chance to or the means to. And so Tony stepped in and said, let's just have a birthday party for her. And that's what they did. They had this great birthday party. And it's an ordinary thing that all of us walk through, a birthday every year. And he took it. And by throwing this party of someone often overlooked or devalued by society, Tony completely flips the narrative. That God's love reaches into the most ordinary places and embraces those that the world may discard, and he does it through this party. Or someone like Shay Claiborne has story after story of this. He's often in areas where people are super low income. He's in one where the supermarkets and stuff had kind of moved out. It became a bit of a food desert because there wasn't enough profit to be made by having the supermarket there. And so what he did is he found an open lot and he built a garden. And his low-income neighbors now can have fresh food. And what might seem mundane, gardening, doing things like that, became this act of rebellion against systems of consumerism or scarcity and other things. It's choosing to see the sacred in the ordinary. It's not just countercultural. I think it's just an act of rebellion, holy rebellion. It defies the world's obsession with power and status and spectacle and aligns us instead with King Jesus, who talks about humility and simplicity and love. He's the rich one of infinite status who became poor for our sakes, took on the form of a servant so that through his death and resurrection, we might find life through faith. We don't just find solidarity with him. We don't just have a high priest that we can relate to, though we certainly have that. But we become his royal priesthood, this family, God's special possession through it all. And he does it by becoming poor. And so when we even talk about things like repentance, this is it. This is sort of this moment of a call to choose. Will we choose and continue to choose, and we so often do, the empires of men and women or the kingdom of Jesus? Do we want to keep going after fear and self-preservation, domination, comfort, all of these things? Or will we turn and walk the way of Jesus, a kingdom that invites us into peace and trust and surrender? Jesus' birth in a manger shows us the way. That even in the lonely, we can challenge the greatest empires of the world. The early Christians did not end up conquering Rome because they did it by battling Rome. They didn't take out swords. They didn't take up arms. They did it by caring for the poor, caring for those that tended to get thrown away, by being this radically diverse group of people that crossed all sorts of boundary lines. They did it by having a unique sort of sexual ethic and worldview in the midst of a kingdom that tend to marginalize all sorts of people for different reasons. And they pledged allegiance to Jesus and said, "This is our king and our kingdom. And it doesn't look like Rome." And little by little it spread. And Rome eventually got taken over by faith and repentance. So if you still have that piece of paper, I want you to take it out again. We're going to kind of move into a little bit of a time to sort of reflect and be quiet with that paper. That hopefully you had a chance and you're like, I don't know why I'm writing this down, but hopefully you understand a little more now. I want to take a few moments in quiet to pray sort of silently and to take that mundane task, whether it's commuting, whether it's laundry, whether it's taking care of your kid, whatever it may be. And to ask God, all right, how this week can this task become sacred to me? How can I reframe how I think about this thing in a way that I can see sort of God in the ordinariness of it? That if I were to see it as serving the Lord in doing, if I were to see God's presence in doing that thing, what would be different about it? So let's sit on that question for a little bit, and then I'll prompt us one more time. Thank you. God, as we reflect, we also remember we don't do this alone. God, you've given us your Spirit. And so, God, when we encounter the ordinary this week, the things on our cards, the things in our lives, God, we pray that you can prompt us, you can remind us, you can stir in us in that moment. That we would have the mind of Christ in that moment to be able to see the sacred in the mundane. That you are the God who makes all things new. And so God, may we see you making things new all around us. May you take the things that we find boring or old, and may you renew them for us. God, may we value what you value. May we celebrate what you would celebrate. May we have the good eye that you instruct of us in the Sermon on the Mount. To see the world with this generous vision based upon the values of your kingdom that are often opposed to the values we get fed every day. And of that we confess, we repent. Because God, we want to be faithful citizens and live a life worthy of the good news of the gospel that you have called us into.